With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 1635, Dutch artist Rembrandt painted a glorious portrait of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't long after he released that great portrait that some began to notice there were some obvious similarities between that and a picture he had released about a decade earlier. The earlier one was called The Raising of Lazarus. And some art critics and experts began to study the second picture, The Resurrection of Jesus, and they noted that it seemed as if Rembrandt had reused a canvas, and that the picture of the resurrection of Jesus was painted over the top of the raising of Lazarus. That maybe the great artist had used the first resurrection of Lazarus as a sort of template, a preview, an early draft of the second and greater resurrection of Jesus. Now, art experts debate as to whether that actually happened, but there is no debate that the Apostle John did that very thing. He picks up, as it were, an inspired brush and takes to the canvas of Scripture to show us the resurrection of Lazarus as a glorious preview of the preeminent great resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he shows us this simple fact, that when dead things encounter Jesus, dead things come alive. Now that's good news, because every time we gather here, we're in the presence of death. I mean here at 217 Carter Avenue in Blackshear, every time we gather together in this beautiful building, this house of worship, we gather in the presence of death. And I do not mean because the music is dead. God knows we've not had dead music this morning. I don't mean because the sermons are dead. You were supposed to say amen right there. Although I readily admit I've preached more than a handful that needed CPR or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I've preached a sermon or two that deserves somebody calling 911. There's been a death in the pulpit. But I mean that we're in the presence of death, because even in this service right now, there are some dead marriages, dead relationships, dead hopes, dead dreams. And most tragically, there are some who are dead where it matters the most, dead toward God. Well, the good news of this Easter Sunday morning is that if you've got anything dead anywhere around you, if you'll bring it to Jesus, dead things have a habit of coming alive. You don't have to take my word for it. You can ask Jairus. Jesus raised his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. You could ask the widow of Nain. Her one and only child, a son, a young man, died, Dordell dead, and as they carried him out to the Nain City Cemetery, the procession of death encountered the parade of life, and when death meets life, life of Jesus always comes out on top. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Or, if you wonder, you could just ask Mary and Martha, because these heartbroken sisters brought a dead brother to the Lord, and Lazarus came to life. Now, in our few moments this morning, I want to bring three truths out of this well-known and well-loved story of the raising of Lazarus to show you the resurrection power of Jesus is still alive and well today. Notice with me, first of all, there is a grievous problem. You don't have to be a Bible expert or a regular churchgoer to know the story of cold dead Lazarus. We don't know exactly how it happened. The Bible does not tell us, but we do know his death was somewhat anticipated, at least for a number of days. If we bring it into our vernacular, days earlier, maybe a week or so, Lazarus began to have a scratchy throat. Maybe he began to sneeze. There began to be a fevered brow. He was restless at night. dehydrated. I don't know if his stomach began bothering him, but before long, he's flat on his back on his sick bed that would soon be his death bed. And Mary and Martha thought to themselves, we're friends of Jesus. We know Jesus loves us. And Jesus loves Lazarus. Bible scholars are generally agreed that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were not only friends of Jesus, but probably benefactors of his ministry. I don't know if they sent in a monthly love gift or every year they just gave in the Messiah appreciation offering in October, but they were friends and supporters of the ministry of Jesus. Surely, if he sighted the blind and cleansed the leper and strengthened the weak and healed the sick, surely if he did that for others that haven't loved him and supported him the way that we have, surely he will come and raise Lazarus up. It's obvious to me from reading the text that when Jesus finally did show up 4 days late, in their mind, they were more than a little bit ticked off. They both asked the same thing. First Martha, then Mary. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Now look right here. I've been pastoring a Baptist church long enough that when two people bring the same criticism separated by time and space, that's not two separate criticisms. That's one criticism that's the overflow of a conversation at the Bethany Huddle House. They've circled up and they're sharing notes, and the first one gave the gripe and the second one just gave a repeat. And they had a grievous problem because Lazarus was dead. Job put it this way, that man that is born of woman, his days are few and full of trouble. And Mary and Martha have a grievous problem. Now, I think if we're honest, a lot of the things we call problems are really just first world problems. You know what I mean? They're aggravations and inconveniences, but not really a problem. I mean, when they mess up your order at Starbucks, I mean, that's not the end of the world. When they forget your waffle fries at Chick-fil-A, not really the end of the world. Now, if they forget to say, my pleasure, that's the end of the world. That is a sign of the coming apocalypse. Lift up your eyes, redemption draweth nigh. But the fact that there are these first world problems that are really not big deals does not mean that we don't have real problems. The Savior himself said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. And knowing Jesus doesn't immunize you from problems. I can't help but wonder, when these sisters began reciting their resume to the Lord, have you ever done that? I confess that I have. Lord, why won't you do this for me? I've given tithes and offerings since my first job as a teenager mowing grass in the summer. I've gone on the mission trip. I've shared the gospel. I've led people to Christ. I've tried to live right and do right. I've taught in the Sunday school. I sang in the choir. Lord, I don't know if you forgot, but I used to lead the choir. I preached sermons. I've pastored the church. Lord, in light of all that I've done, why won't you do this for me? And if you've never prayed a prayer like that, keep breathing. It'll come to you. The world is full of real grievous problems. You hear words like cancer, diabetes, leukemia, Alzheimer's, divorce, DUI, despair, drug addiction, betrayal, infidelity, confusion, despondency, hopelessness. And in the case of cold dead Lazarus, his sister's problem was at least twofold. I think they were troubled by the master's delay and certainly by the brother's death. They sent word to Jesus, but he did not come. When he finally did come, from their perspective, it was too late. This past week, our own larger community saw that an old cold case was finally solved. A terrible assault and murder that happened when I was actually in high school. And 42 years later, an arrest is finally made. I'm not commenting on the specifics of that case because I don't know enough about it to comment, but I will point out that family did not wait 4 days. That family waited 4 decades plus. And if you've ever had to wait, you've been troubled by the master's delay. In my own family in recent years, I've been in the emergency room. I've been in the operating room. But the hardest room is the waiting room. And I tell you, that's true about life too. I'd rather God open me up and go ahead and get it over with than to tell me that I've got to wait. We live in a generation that stands in front of the microwave and yells, "Hurry up," to a bag of popcorn. And yet there are times where the sovereignty of God says, "I'm not going to move on your timetable. I'm going to move on my timetable. And I'm going to do something one day, but that day has not yet come." Lord, if you'd only been here. The implicit accusation is, "Lord, you haven't been doing anything." Can I remind you, the God of heaven and earth is never doing nothing. He's always doing something, even when you think he's doing nothing. God is so always active that even his nothing is something. He's never doing nothing. He's always up to something, and late is not even in God's vocabulary. Listen, friend, Jesus has as much power on day 4 as he had on day 1. He's as sovereign at the cemetery as he would have been at the sick bed. Jesus is just as sovereign in the graveyard as he would have been in the back bedroom at the house. But these sisters are troubled by the master's delay. Martha goes so far as to say, "I know that one day he's going to rise from the dead." But listen, nobody here but us this morning. I'm grateful for the promises God gives me about one day. I really am. But every once in a while, I'd like to see him do something today. Thank you, God, for the promises for the sweet by and by. But I'm living in the nasty now and now. Could I go ahead and get some earnest money on that promise that you've made? Could you go ahead and give me a little premonition today of what you're going to do on that glad day? If you've lived long enough, you've experienced times where it seems like the Lord is AWOL. Absent without lordship. And listen, friend, that's a lie from the pits of hell. They're troubled by the master's delay. They're obviously troubled by the brother's death. John 11 is one of the deadliest chapters in all of the Bible. 12 different times in the first 44 verses, you read the word dead, death, or dying. It is dripping with the language of the graveyard, the cemetery, and the mortician. Dead, 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 dead. Climaxing, no doubt. Lord, by now he stinks. He's been stone cold, toe tagged, morgue certified dead for 4 days. Now, we don't like to talk about death. When we have to talk about it, we've come up with all kind of euphemisms and nicknames. We don't like to say that somebody died. No, they've gone on. They've moved up, graduated to glory, passed away, gone to be with the Lord, all of which are wonderful phrases, each of those biblically accurate for a Christian who dies. But sometimes the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It removes the veneer, pulls back the facade, and says this person has died. We're so afraid of talking about death that when we do talk about it, we usually tell jokes about it to try to soften the blow. Like the story I heard this week of a man who was walking down the middle of Main Street with a mean pit bulldog on a leash. And if that wasn't strange enough, he was following a hearse that was driving real slowly. If that wasn't odd enough, there was a second hearse in front of that one. And if that parade wasn't strange enough, there were 125 men walking behind him and his pit bull. And a guy on the sidewalk said, "Man, what is going on? Who's in that first hearse?" He said, "Well, that first hearse is my mother-in-law. She came over to the house, started arguing with me, and my pit bull came to defend me and mauled her to death." He said, "Oh, well, who's in the second hearse?" He said, "That's her oldest daughter, my mean old sister-in-law. She tried to intervene and get the dog off of her mama, and the pit bulldog mauled her too." And the man said, "You mean that dog killed your mean mother-in-law and your mean sister-in-law?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Can I borrow that dog?" And then he pointed to the 125 men walking behind him and he said, "You got to get in line." But other than corny preacher jokes, there's nothing funny about death. Because death is a problem that mankind cannot solve. I mean, if you've got money problems, you can go to the bank. If you've got health problems, you can go to the doctor. If you've got grocery problems, you can go to the Piggly Wiggly. If you've got plumbing problems, you can call a plumber. But where do you go when you've got a death problem? And by the way, you've got a death problem. For the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. The Bible says that sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin. In other words, sin propped open the door, and death came in that crack in the door. And Romans 5 says, "Now death has spread to all men, for all have sinned." Do you remember in the COVID era? Everybody was afraid of a pandemic, and we wear these silly little masks. There is no mask that can stop the pandemic spread of death. In fact, since you've been in this room, you're the better part of an hour closer to death than you were when you came in this room. I could have called this a grave problem, but these two sisters had a grievous problem. Secondly, we see in this text a glorious person. Because right in the midst of the hurt and the heartache and the sorrow, Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, John's gospel is written like a legal document. John is sort of like an inspired lawyer. He uses words like evidence and testimony and witnesses, and he calls for a personal verdict. He says at the end of his book, "These things I've written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And throughout the Gospel of John, he uses some indicators that Jesus is who he said he was. In fact, when John talks about the miracles that Jesus performed, John prefers to call them signs. Not just wonders, not just miracles, but signs. You see, signs are always pointing to something that's greater than the sign itself. And often in the Gospel of John, these signs are connected to the "I am" statements of Jesus. For example, it's after Jesus fed the multitude with the sack lunch. They came looking for some more bread. And it is there in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." It's standing at the Festival of Lights in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus said, "If you're looking for the light that comes from God, you don't want to walk in darkness, look right here. I am the light of the world." It was standing by a sheep enclosure that Jesus said, "You want to know how to get in the sheepfold of God? I am the door." Talking to shepherds tending their flock, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." When the conversation was about how to get to heaven, it is there that our Savior said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I believe standing by the temple gates, embossed with the insignia of the vineyard of Israel, Jesus declared in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." But you'll never find any greater connection to what he claimed and what he could prove than you find at the graveyard of Bethany. For before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." I point out to you again that Martha was a good we'll say, a Bible-believing Jewish woman. She believed in the authority and inspiration of her Old Testament. So when Jesus told her, your brother will rise again, do you know what she said? I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on that last day. She said, I know he will rise when the resurrection finally gets here. Look right here. Nobody in here but us. Jesus looked at her and essentially said, oh, you believe Lazarus will rise again when the resurrection arrives? When I arrived, the resurrection arrived. You believe he's going to rise again when the resurrection shows up? The resurrection showed up when I showed up. When I stepped foot on the property, the resurrection stepped foot on the property, because the resurrection is not a date. The resurrection is not just a future event. The resurrection is a person. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Hey, Martha, what you're talking about, you're talking to. And what you're looking for, you're looking at. I am the resurrection and the life. May I humbly submit that the need that you have today is going to be found in a person. It's going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm grateful for the Easter crowd. I don't like beating people up when they come, even if you only come to church one or two times a year. I'm grateful to God that you are here. But can I be honest enough to tell you what you need is not going to be found through a church. It may be found at church, but it's only if you meet a person at church. And I don't mean your neighbor. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What you need is not going to be found in religion. What you really need is not going to be found by saying, I need to start going to church more often, though that may all be true. What you need is only going to be found in Jesus. I'm thankful for every new dress, every new little girl's bow in her hair. I'm thankful for the seersucker jackets and the bow ties on the little boys. But listen, what you need is not going to be found in a new suit. It can't be bought at the store or ordered from Amazon. It's found through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you heard the story of the Christian and the communist that were debating their belief system. And they walked down the street, and the Christian and the communist came upon this haggard old drunkard of a man, nasty, unkempt, smelly, dirty, unwashed clothes. And the communist said to his Christian friend, communism can put a new suit on that man. And the Christian said, Jesus can put a new man in that suit. I am the resurrection and the life. I have no idea what's happening in your life or around your house today, but I tell you, I know somebody who can help you. One songwriter put it this way, I can't take a heart that's broken and make it over again, but I know a man who can. I can't take a soul that's sin sick and wash it white, white as the snow, but I know a man who can. That song said, some call him Savior, the Redeemer of all man. I call him Jesus, for he's my dearest friend. And he says of himself, you looking for the resurrection? You're looking for life? I am the resurrection and the life. What a glorious person is our Savior Jesus. There's a grievous problem, a glorious person. Thirdly, finally, there's a gracious promise. Now, for those of you that are in the habit of timing my sermons, everything up to this point has been the introduction. You can start timing me now. I've been leading up to this point because Jesus not only makes an identifying statement, but he then just segues right into a beautiful promise of grace. I am the resurrection and the life, and if any man lives and believes in me, he shall never die. For whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What a gracious promise. Do you understand that a promise is no better than the ability and the integrity of the person who made it? Some people make a promise and they mean it, but they don't have the ability to keep it. There are other people who have the ability, but they don't have the integrity. Thank God Jesus has both. Many in this room have been hurt because somebody broke a promise to you. And if we're honest, each of us has broken promises. But Jesus is the original promise keeper, and we see that on display when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And I just want to give you three quick things. They're not on the screen, but you note takers may want to jot these down first. His declaration was expansive. In verse 25, he continues, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone," your Bible may say anyone or whosoever in verse 26, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." I'm glad that he doesn't leave anybody out of that gracious promise. Hey, last week, most of you were here for one of the two services last week. I preached about what I received at the cross. What I received at the cross. Do you remember the outline? I got a new start. I got a clean slate because I got a risen Savior. Now, I don't see really well from this pulpit with my contacts in. I don't see with a lot of clarity past about the fourth row. So if you ever backslide and don't come and I see you at Piggly Wiggly, just tell me I'm there every week. I sit in the balcony. I mean, you're already sorry late out of church. Just add lying to it and confess it all in one big ball. But last week when I started talking about a new start and a clean slate, I have enough vision that I could see women reaching for tissues. And it wasn't because it's cold and allergy season. It wasn't because of pollen. It's because of grace. I saw grown men pushing back a lump in their throat and fighting back the tears. And I've been at this long enough to know some of it was because of the power of the gospel washing over your years of shame and brokenness and regret. Could I interrupt my own sermon to tell you, you can have a new start and a clean slate through Jesus Christ the Lord? But I've been at this long enough to also know some of those tears were tears of unbelief. Sounds too good to be true. Preacher, that sounds like a pipe dream. Oh, if that could only be true for me. The late evangelist Dr. Junior Hill, who preached several times in this pulpit, used to tell the story of encountering a woman who heard the gospel, admitted she was lost, but said she was too bad to be saved. She'd done too much, been too bad. God cannot save me. And he said, "Ma'am, what have you done that's so bad?" And finally she said, "I've been married and divorced 3 times. And Dr. Hill breathed a sigh of relief. And he said, and every time I heard him tell this story, he always told it the same. He said, "I'm not making light of marriage and divorce and remarriage, but I'm telling you this." He said, "Ma'am, there was a woman that Jesus met by Jacob's well in John chapter 4. And she'd been married and divorced 5 times and was shacked up with man number 6. I'm not making light of all that. I'm telling you that I've got Bible that you could be married and divorced at least 2 more times and God will still forgive you and save you." You catch the humor in that. He wasn't making light of sin and trouble, and neither is today's preacher. But I have come to tell you, you hadn't lied enough, cheated enough, stolen enough that the good grace of God will not give you a new start and a clean slate by His grace and by His mercy. Amen. And here, Jesus puts that promise on graphic display by resurrecting a man who had been dead for 4 days. You think you're too far gone? Listen, I'm not trying to be gross, but the worm and the maggot had already begun to do their deadly deed on Brother Lazarus. His body is already swelling from the gases of decomposition, so much so Jesus says, "Open up the grave." And they say, "No, he's been in there a minute, Lord. I wouldn't do that if I were you." The The King James says, by now he stinketh. If you've ever been around a dead animal or a decaying carcass, you get some idea of how bad this is. But for those who work in law enforcement or have need to be around dead human bodies, I am told there is no stench like the decay of a human body. My family and I, we love to deer hunt, and I clean deer on the backside of my shop, and I have what is most politely called a gut bucket. And sometimes I leave that gut bucket overnight, and I plan to take it off the next morning. On a few occasions, I have forgotten, and the wind will remind you a couple of days later. By now, y'all know what I'm talking about? By now, it stinketh. And Jesus chose to use that seemingly impossible case to demonstrate this truth. If you'll believe in me, you can have life that will never, ever, ever end. His declaration was expansive. His devotion was expressive. In verses 33 to 38, Jesus does several things. He sees the tears, he hears the cry, and the Bible says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. The King James says that he actually groaned. Now, I got to be real honest with you. Since Jesus had already told his disciples that Lazarus was dead and that he was going to Bethany to wake him up from the dead, can I tell you what Mike Stone would have done if I had been Jesus? And by the way, be glad I'm not Jesus. Some of y'all have ticked me off in 30 years and you'd be a greasy spot on the pew. But I suspect I'd be a greasy spot in the pulpit from at least a few of you through the years. But you know what I would have done if I was Jesus? I would have said, Matthew, come here. You see those tears? You hear those cries? Watch what I'm about to do. I might have started doing a dance of joy. Watch. Hey, John, get a pen and a piece of paper. Write this down for chapter 11 of your book. But Jesus didn't do that. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, saw their tears, heard their cries, and as a sympathetic Savior, he began to weep. May I just remind you that your Savior sees you, he knows you, he loves you. There is nothing that has impacted your life. If it's touched your heart, it's touched the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but he doesn't love you because you are lovable. He loves you because he is a loving Lord. And the Bible then records its shortest English verse that Jesus wept. His declaration was expansive. His devotion was expressive. His demonstration was explosive. Heading on down to the grave, he said, remove the stone, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, in so doing, Jesus answered one of the oldest questions ever asked by a human being. Because in the oldest book of your Bible is not the book of Genesis. The book of Job was written before the book of Genesis. Job lived before Moses. And in Job chapter 14, verse 14, the old saint asked this question. When a man dies, can he live again? When a man dies, can he live again? What a profound question. That question was on my heart yesterday when I drove over to Nashville, Georgia, to my parents' farm. We were having, you know, the family Easter lunch yesterday and had some activities for all the kids. On my way back home, I turned down a little country road to go to the little now-abandoned Baptist church. It's the Guthrie Baptist Church and the Guthrie Family Cemetery. The Guthries, that's some of my people. That's where Andrea and I are going to be buried. And Andrea doesn't like the thought of being buried there, so from time to time, I like to go down there and take a picture of her burial spot and send it to her by text message. Somebody say amen. You say, is she really going to be buried there? Yeah, because if she dies first, that's where I'm going to put her. You say, is it that sentimental? No, it's free. And if I go first, she will honor my wishes. And then later, she'll want to be buried next to the father of her children. So that's where she's going to be buried. But we don't have a headstone there yet. But when I drove down there yesterday to take a picture of the Stone family plot, I was reminded that my mother and father have a headstone that's already there. Now, by God's grace, they're still alive, but as part of their pre-planning, there's a big headstone that's there. On the back side of it is the next stone, and underneath it, parents of Teresa, Lisa, Michael. I walked around to the front side of it, and I remembered on that slab there is my dad's name etched in stone, his birth date, and the names of his parents, my papa and granny. I looked on the other one, it was my mother's name, her birth date, and etched there the names of her parents. My parents are like yours, they're getting older every day. They've been in increasingly declining health. It was surreal standing there yesterday, thinking it probably won't be too long before my family will gather there with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes. And I could almost hear Job asking, when a man dies, can he live again? For thousands of years, Job's question rang down through time and history. And our Savior stood in the graveyard of Bethany and answered it with three sovereign words. Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man got up and began to live. As a glorious preview of a resurrection that would take place days later at a garden tomb outside of Jerusalem, when our Savior, having borne in his own body the sins of his people, bodily, physically, rose from the dead. And that itself is a picture of another day still to come. I'm talking about one glorious daybreak when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and my dead body will rise from the grave saying, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Some of us are old enough to remember the commercial from the 1980s. It was an investment broker named E.F. Hutton. Do you old folks remember that name? There'd be a hustle and bustle, maybe a coffee shop or a busy street, and everybody's talking and everybody's moving, but somebody asks a financial question. Should I buy that? Should I sell that? Should I invest in that? And somebody would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and shh, a hush would fall across the scene. You remember what the announcer said? He said, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. May I say in a much more glorious way, don't just bring your investment questions. Bring your dead stuff to Jesus. Because dead things come alive in the name of Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.